Romans 15 is where we want to turn in our Bibles together this morning, so would you join me in that? Those of you at home, if you would do the same, we're looking at Romans chapter 15, the first six verses. And because we acknowledge this is the word of the living God, out of reverence and respect for its reading, as you are able, would you please stand? Beloved, this is the word of the Lord, Romans 15, beginning with verse 1. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached thee fell upon me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Can we pray together once again? Now, our God, we ask as we have prayed just a moment ago, as Greg led us, that you would surely be with us during this time of worship. That as we put ourselves under the preaching of your word, that this would be your word that goes forth in this place and not any word of man. Lord, we ask that you would help us then to see Christ, that you would help us to see and understand your gospel, and that we might see ourselves in light of the truth of the gospel of Christ. Lord, we love you, and we worship you, and we are glad to be able to do so through the preaching of your word. So would you set your blessing upon us in mercy and grace, we pray, in Jesus' great name. Amen. Thank you. As a congregation, of course, we do rejoice in the safe delivery this past week of William Lucas Summers. This is a first grandchild for Luke and Sarah Odell, first child for Justin and for Bailey. And, of course, those of us who are parents know just how much their lives are going to change now. And we enjoy the thought of that, don't we, somehow in a sick sort of way. Because their attention now, of course, cannot be in reference to themselves, and even their attention is going to have to be a little bit less in reference to one another, because William at this point believes that the entire universe revolves around him and is at his beck and call. And that, of course, will be worked out in the form of Justin and Bailey, who must give attention to him and invest their lives into him day and night, night and day, with thanks to God. It is illustrative of a part of what Paul is writing about from Romans chapter 15, where as you look at verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul is exhorting the church at Rome, and of course us as well, that we who are strong in the faith are to give attention to those who are weaker in the faith. We who are strong in the faith are a little bit more mature, perhaps, understand a little bit more about the gospel and how it applies on a daily basis to our lives. We're to be paying attention to and bearing witness and helping and investing spiritually in those who are perhaps not as far down the road of faith as we are. And so we began looking at this passage a couple of weeks ago, and I called our truth here gospel service. You can see how Paul is talking about in verses 1, 2, and 3. We must not please ourselves. Each of us must please his neighbor. That word for please there, as we went through it a couple of weeks back, really talks about serving other people, of reaching out to them, addressing their needs. Not so much their pleasures and their desires and their wants. And this is what God calls all of us to do in the church under the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we really are to invest in one another's lives, that we're to serve Christ and we're to serve one another by those who are older in the faith, those who are farther along in the faith, making spiritual investments to those who are coming up behind us. What we have seen, of course, thus far is that we're to pursue such a service to one another under the gospel, first of all, for the sake of the brethren, that's in verse 1. Secondly, for the good of the brethren, that's in verse 2. And of course, we recognize at this point that the gospel, even the Christian life, if you will, is not so much about us as it is about God and his glory. Look at verse 6. And about those around us, verses 1 and 2. And so as we pursue this whole matter of serving Christ and serving each other as a matter of the gospel in our lives, we do this for the good of each other. But according to verse 3, as we look at the third point, we pursue this after the example of Jesus himself. Paul writes in verse 3, "For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached thee fell upon me." Notice in our text how the Apostle Paul is interested in self-serving heart. He's interested in a self-pleasing attitude. He's not advocating it. He is addressing it. Again, verse 1, he says, we're not just to please ourselves. Verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor. Verse 3, for even Christ did not please himself. Again, this is, we're not just to be serving ourselves and our own desires. We're to be serving others, for even this is what Christ himself has done. That whole matter out of verse 1, of course, is our natural tendency. We all naturally want to be concerned about our own selves and our own pleasure and serve ourselves first above everything else. And Paul says, under the gospel, that is not where Christ takes us. Verse 2, of course, is the gospel requirement that we're to be investing in other people. We're to be bringing the gospel to bear in their lives. We are to be serving them and their spiritual needs. And then, of course, verse 3 is what we can call the perfect example of this, or of how to do this, as we look at the Lord Jesus and his life and his ministry. Well, of course, Jesus is the perfect example of everything in the Christian life, isn't he? If you want to know anything about anything in the Christian life, you look at Christ. He is the perfect example for us of righteousness. He's the perfect example for us of grace and how to live in grace and minister by grace. He's the perfect example of teaching and prayer and relationships and humility and defending truth and gentleness and confronting sin and wickedness of worship and family and leadership or anything else that you can think of or find in the pages of the scriptures. He is our great model and example that we follow, and that includes the whole matter of self-sacrifice. for somebody else. No one has done more to model self-sacrifice in service to others than has Jesus. No one. It was just a couple of weeks ago that a man named John Graham and his wife and three boys went to the Gulf Coast to spend a day at the beach. The three boys were playing in the surf, and John and his wife were sitting on the beach watching the boys when John noticed that the two of the older boys were kind of getting a little far out, farther than he wanted them to be, and he realized that they'd been caught in a riptide that was taking them out to sea. He jumped up and ran down the beach, jumped into the water and swam out to where they were. Others saw what was going on and they followed after him, and he got out to his sons and was able to keep both of their heads up above the water until somebody else could come and he could turn the boys over to them, who took them back to the shore. A man with a surfboard jumped in and paddled out to help John make it back, and by the time he got out to John, he was dead. He had drowned. We're deeply moved, are we not, by this man's sacrifice of himself for the sake of his own boys, and we're rightly moved by that. But his sacrifice cannot begin to compare with the self-sacrifice of Christ for you. Clearly, there are similarities at its core, but there's a vast distinction by very nature between the two. And yet, are we at least equally moved by what Christ has done for us in sacrificing himself? Look at how Paul writes it in verse 3. He says, "For even Christ did not please himself." Paul uses language here. It's an emphatic conjunction in the Greek text. It's not emphatic by position, which I often point out to us as we're looking at different things in the text, but this is emphatic by meaning. Even Christ did not act in terms of serving himself and pursuing his own wants and his own desires. In fact, if ever there was someone who himself deserved to be served by others, who deserved to have someone come and please him and address his personal pleasure, surely that person would be God, would it not? Surely that person would be God in the flesh. After all, he is our creator. He is our sustainer. He is our master, our redeemer. He is the one to whom we owe everything. He is the one to whom we must ultimately answer. He is the one to whom we are completely dependent. We owe him everything. But can you think of any point in the Gospels when Jesus acted with exclusive self-interest? Can you think of anywhere in the Gospels, as you kind of filter through your knowledge of the Gospels, can you think of any incident where Jesus acted purely and only for his own desire and pleasure? Jesus put it this way himself in John 4:34. He said, "My food is due to the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." In John 5:30, Jesus said, "I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 6:38, he says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 8:29, he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Do you get the idea that Jesus in his incarnation was rather focused? And focused on what? He was focused on serving the Father. Serving the Father who has sent him. And such service, even to the point of self-sacrifice, is what the Apostle Paul is emphasizing here in verse 3 when he says, even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached thee fell upon me. And here the Apostle Paul is quoting from Psalm 69, verse 9. Psalm 69 is a psalm of David, but it's broadly understood and recognized as a messianic psalm, a psalm about Messiah who was to come, and it is quoted repeatedly in the New Testament referencing Jesus. In Psalm 69, David, and under the Spirit of God's inspiration, it is Messiah who was to come through David, immediately addresses Jehovah. He does this in verses 1, 5, 6, 13, 16, 26, and so on. It is direct address between Messiah and Jehovah, between the Son and the Father. And in that context, in verse 9, Messiah says to the Father, for zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. The word for reproach means to revile, to insult. It means to hold with contempt, to disdain. David, the Messiah, are declaring that there are those who disdain Jehovah. They revile him. They hold God in contempt. And as Paul defines this, it is the Messiah declaring that the contempt that people have for God is going to be directed towards him. That is to say that Messiah was not only to bear the guilt and punishment of his people in a redemptive sort of way, but that he was also to bear the hatred and the disdain that the world has for God the Father, and that he would bear that as well in the days of his incarnation, and that he would carry that also. It's still remarkable to me, it's just unfathomable to me, that anyone would revile the living God, that anyone would be insulting towards him or hold God in contempt. But the wicked do. The apathetic do. And even some of the religious do. You can look this up for yourself through the scripture, finding passage after passage that talks about how people hate God. Back in Romans chapter 1, when the Apostle Paul is writing, he's writing about the wicked in verse 30, he says they are slanderers, they are insolent, they are arrogant, they are haters of God. Which of course translates over to John 15 verse 24 when Jesus says that they, the world, have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. Hate the Father And they hate the Son. And here is a sacrifice, you see, of Christ that we don't think a whole lot about. That the reproaches of those who reproach God, Jesus has taken upon himself. And thus does he serve the Father. Does he serve anybody else? Mark 10, verse 45, Jesus says, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." He serves you as well. Under the gospel, he serves you and the spiritual needs of those who are his. That means he serves you. Not himself. He deserves all glory and honor and adoration and love, but he sacrificed himself even at the hands of the wicked, taking upon himself the reproach of the Father and taking upon himself the guilt for our own sin. How does that affect you? What do you think about that? How do you respond to that? What is your reaction? When someone does something kind to you, what is your response? Don't you want to turn around and do something in return for them? Rita very kindly this last week gave me a loaf of cinnamon raisin bread as thanks for my work on Wednesday nights, and I was forced to share it with my family. And we all thoroughly enjoyed it. I'm deeply grateful for that. I'm not going to give you anything, but I thank you. I thank you for that. Knowing that Christ has served you sacrificially in the gospel, does that not motivate you to serve him in return, to serve his people in return, and to do so perhaps even sacrificially? The Apostle Paul is saying Jesus is our model, he is our example, he is the pattern for our gospel service to our weaker in the faith brethren who are coming up in the generation behind us. We pursue gospel service for the sake of the brethren, verse 1, for the good of the brethren, verse 2, after the example of Christ, verse 3, and because of the hope of the Scriptures, verse 4. There the Apostle Paul writes, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." Beloved, the Bible must be central to everything that we are about as Christians. The Bible must be central to everything that we are about as the people of God. We cannot, we must not wander from it. You know that great passage that Paul has written in 2 Timothy, writing to a young pastor. In 2 Timothy 3, beginning with verse 15, he says to Timothy, "From childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." It is the Word of God that teaches us how to live in the righteousness of Christ. It is the Word of God that reproves us when we begin to wander off of that pathway of the righteousness of Christ. It is the Word of God that corrects us, that moves us back onto that path of the righteousness of Christ. And it is the Word of God that trains us in righteousness so that we might stay on that path of righteousness. The Word of God must be central to everything for us. Verse 4, Paul says, "For whatever was written in earlier times. And what is he referring to with that? He's obviously referring back to the Old Testament. He's referring to the Bible of his day, which was the Old Testament. Paul says the Old Testament was written, quote, for our instruction, for our good, for our spiritual benefit. The gospel is found even there, Paul is saying. It's good for us to remember that the Apostle Paul at this point, as well as the church at Rome to which he is writing, they were, like we are, new covenant Christians. They are believers and followers of Christ under the gospel of the new covenant. But Paul is talking about the scriptures of the old covenant, and he's saying this is good for our instruction. Paul is declaring that all scripture is profitable for our souls under the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so since Romans chapter 12, Paul has been addressing the issue of the sanctification of the church. Remember in the first 11 chapters, Paul has been identifying and describing and teaching in great detail about the gospel itself. That great doctrinal chapter of the book of Romans. But starting in chapter 12, he's moved into the practical implications of that gospel for the church. And everything we've looked at thus far in this particular section really comes down to the sanctification of the church, to the church growing up and becoming everything that God has for it to be. It is the means of grace that God has left us as a church by which we are sanctified and grow. The Word of God, the sacraments of the church, prayer and Christian fellowship. And yet as we look at these means of grace, even they are centered around the Scripture. How do we know about the Scriptures and how to study the Scriptures and how to deal with the Scriptures? Because the Scripture tells us about such things. How do we know about the value of coming to the sacraments in the church? Because the Bible teaches us about this. How do we know to pray? Because the Bible shows us how to pray. How do we know to get around with Christian fellowship and the benefit of that and the sanctification that comes to us from spending time with one another? We're taught that in the Scriptures. You see, God's Word is indispensable to us as the people of God. But its instruction is not a mere intellectualism. Its instruction must translate into the practical through submission, belief, and obedience. And so Paul says in verse 4, out of the Scriptures comes perseverance, encouragement, and hope. And these things in the context of gospel ministry to each other in the church. Spiritually investing in other people's lives is a holy privilege that God has given to the church. That can be messy, confusing, disheartening, and depressing. Thanks be to God, right? If I might hold up pastors for a moment, not because we're special, but pastors probably more than anyone else involved in the stronger in faith, investing in the weaker in faith, although all of us are to be involved in this, but pastors more than anyone else. You know, one of the greatest challenges that pastors have is a depression. You remember the great Charles Spurgeon? God used him in fantastic ways for the sake of the gospel and the kingdom. And Spurgeon is also known, notorious, really, for his struggles with depression. I've not known a pastor that I've gotten to know well who hasn't struggled with these things. Are these things related? You know, I've talked to you before about studies that have shown that at any given time in the church in the United States across denominational lines, at any given time, a third of the pastors are thinking about quitting. This is hard work, investing in people's lives. Is it any wonder then, in this kind of a context, that Paul brings up the whole issue of perseverance? This is the Greek word hupomenes. It means endurance, steadfastness, patience. Where does this come from? Paul says in the language of verse 4 that this is perseverance of, or perseverance from, the Scriptures. And so what we find, for example, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, we're exhorted, "For consider him, Jesus, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Galatians 6, 9 tells us, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." To the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2, 3, the risen Christ said, "You have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary." Why all these exhortations not to lose heart? Don't grow weary. Because this is hard work. It is spiritual warfare. And we need perseverance, not just pastors. But the stronger in the faith, who are to invest in the weaker in the faith. And remember, I told you 2 weeks ago, you are a strong in the faith in reference to somebody. You're also a weaker in the faith in reference to other people. But you're always going to be a stronger in the faith. This applies to you. You need perseverance that comes only through the Scriptures. We also need what Paul calls encouragement of the Scriptures. This is a word that means comfort or consolation. It most specifically means that which is brought alongside of, that which comes alongside to hold up, to strengthen, to encourage, we would say. And what is it that does that? Paul says, it is the Scriptures. It's in 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, that we're told David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. We're not told in the Bible how he did that. But we do know one of the best ways for us to strengthen each other in the Lord and to strengthen ourselves in the Lord is through the Word of the Lord. A verse of Scripture that I keep at all times on my desk is 1 Corinthians 15:58 that says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." To minister to each other, we need perseverance. We get that in the Scriptures. We need encouragement. We get that in the Scriptures. And what is the result of that? Paul says that we might have hope. Hope is a wonderful thing, isn't it? The opposite of hope is despair. We've got to have hope. What we have as the people of God, what we have as the church, is a hope that is centered in Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy 1:1. And as we receive the perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures to continue on one more day as the church and the followers of Christ, we are never, never, never without hope. Especially as we fix our eyes upon Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. Let's pray together, shall we? Grant us, O God, we would ask then, these graces from your truth and the gospel. Lord, you have put together your church so that it would work in this way. That we as one generation of faith would invest in the next generation. That we who are strong in the faith would invest spiritually in the weaker in the faith. And that we who are the weaker would receive with gladness and joy, not with embarrassment. The work of the stronger in the faith on our behalf. Lord, we need to persevere in these things. We need to be encouraged. And we need the hope that is ours in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. For we cannot do these things on our own. We cannot do this in our own strength. We would be left in despair if we did not have the hope of the gospel. So, our God, we ask that you would continue to do the work of the gospel within us, that you would sanctify us by your word and your spirit and the means that you've given to your church. We ask you, our God, that you would grow us up in the things that belong to Christ and your kingdom, and that we might be used of you to invest in those around us, that as you bring us along, we may be used of you to bring them along as well. So, Lord, we pray for your blessing upon us in grace as you have again designed the church. We ask that you would help us to be faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. This we do pray in the grace and power of his name, and all of the Lord's people can say, Amen.